Much, Barry, for your welcome. It's good to be with you tonight. Shall we pray briefly? Our Father, we thank you that we can read together the wisdom of your word, and Lord, your word is a light to our path, a lamp to our feet. We thank you for the words we've read together, and Lord, we pray that you would write them upon our hearts and help us to live, Lord, according to your wisdom. And we pray tonight, Lord, you'd help us in our worship. We thank you for the access we have into your presence through the merits of your Son and our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Come and be with us. Help us, we pray. Lord, we long that we might know your felt presence among us, Lord, lifting our spirits and our hearts to your very throne, that our worship might be spiritual, might be acceptable and pleasing in your sight. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. Our first hymn is number 481. 481, Name of All Majesty, Fathom This Mystery, King of the Angels, by Angels Adored. Come to God in prayer. Shall we pray together? Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for the wonders of your grace to us. We thank you that you are indeed the King over all. You have made everything. You've made the universe. You've made the world. You've made us. You provide us with all that we have and all that we need. And Lord, we look up to your throne this evening with grateful hearts. And we thank you so much for your kindness and goodness to us, Lord. We come to you, Lord, humbly confessing not only our smallness, our littleness, but our sinfulness, Lord. Every day we turn away from you. Every day we run from your commandments. Every day we fail. And yet, Lord, we thank you for your wonderful grace. We thank you that with you there is forgiveness. We thank you, Lord, that you stooped down with that wonderful condescension. And, Lord, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, lived for a while among us. And he was full of grace and truth. And, Lord, we thank you that he went to the cross to be our Redeemer. He rose again to justify us. He's coming again in power and glory. And Lord, we thank you for these great, amazing truths. We can scarcely take in the wonder of them. And yet, Lord, here we are in the world with all its needs and all its problems, all its issues. And Lord, we look around us and we see so many things which trouble us. And no doubt, Lord, are a burden to us, Lord, and things which bring us shame. And we pray, Heavenly Father, you'd have mercy upon us. Father, we thank you for the way you have provided for us in these dark days of the pandemic. Father, we thank you for the vaccinations that have helped us and the good that has been done. And we pray, Father, that as we come through this, Lord, that people might be aware, Lord, that we are not in control of our destiny, Lord. We are in your hands. We pray that hearts might turn to you. Father, we look across our world too with all its sadness and its grief and its apostasy and its heresy and its idolatry and its evil. And Father, we these things trouble us and burden us. We thank you for those who take the gospel into difficult places, Father, where your word is preached and your scriptures are translated and taught and people are coming to faith in Christ. We thank you for those who go across cultures, Lord, to bring your word to those who've never heard. And Father, we pray that you'd have mercy on lands where there is warfare. We know the gospel of Jesus is the cure and the hope of the nations. And we see, Lord, so many lands in darkness. We think of Afghanistan, Lord, and we think of North Korea. We think of Iran and these lands, Lord, where it's so dark. But Lord, we pray that you would have mercy, that you are the supreme and you are the mighty God who is able to do great and awesome and wonderful things. Lord, and we pray that we might do our part, that we might be people of prayer. Lord, that we might, Lord, be people who are willing to serve you as you direct us and as you send us, and that you would use us, we pray. Father, have mercy upon us. We pray for those within this church, Lord, who have special needs, Lord, who maybe are suffering from the infirmities of age or ill health or problems of any kind. Lord, they might look to you and find in you their hope, their security, their peace, and they might hear your word to them that your grace is sufficient. Pray that you bless the Bible classes and the outreach, and all is done, Lord, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ from this place. Bless the work of the gospel, Lord, in our land tonight where your word is preached. Lord, may it come with power and authority, because we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, we're going to come to the Word of God now. It's great to sit there just now and look up and see those words on the board. Salvation is of the Lord. And that's a key verse from Jonah. And I want to look at the first chapter of Jonah. I preach on this chapter two or three times recently. And every time it seems to be different. Part of my reading in lockdown was Moby Dick. And reading about the whale and the pursuit of the whale in Moby Dick. And there's a wonderful quote in Moby Dick. I'll read it to you. There's an old preacher called Father Mapple who is preaching in the church in a whaling town. And he reads these words from the pulpit. Shipmates, he said, this book contains only four chapters, four yarns. It's one of the smallest strands in the mighty cable of the scriptures. Yet what depths of the soul does Jonah's deep sea line sound? Let's turn to this word, not in Moby Dick, but in the scriptures, and hear it from Jonah chapter 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah the son of Amittai, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. And after paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. And all the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God, and they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone down below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. And the captain went to him and said, how can you sleep? Get up, call on your God. Maybe he'll take notice of us, and maybe we will not perish. Then the sailors said to each other, come, let's cast lots to find out who's responsible for this calamity. They cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. So they asked him, tell us, who is responsible for making all this trouble for us? What do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you? And he answered, I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land. And this terrified them, and they asked, what have you done? They knew he was running away from the Lord, because it already told them so. And the sea was getting rougher and rougher, so they asked him, what should we do to make the sea calm down for us? Pick me up and throw me into the sea, he replied. It will become calm. I know it's my fault this great storm has come upon you. Instead, the men did their best to row back to land, but they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. Then they cried to the Lord, O Lord, please do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man, for you, O Lord, have done as you please. They took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. But the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish 3 days and three nights. And from inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God, and he said, in my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me from the depths of the grave. I called for help, and you listened to my cry. May God bless that reading to us, and as we think about some of the issues in that chapter in a moment or two, we'll in Jonah, and we're going to turn to the book of Kings briefly, but shall we just pray first? Heavenly Father, we pray that as we look into the scriptures again tonight, that we may hear your voice speaking to us, And we pray, Heavenly Father, that your Holy Spirit might take your words from Scripture, may, as it were, through me, somehow bring them into our hearts, that we might hear. And Lord, that you would meet our needs through your word. Your word is bread, your word is food for our souls. And we ask you, Lord, to help us and to bless us through it for Jesus' sake, that he might be glorified in our lives, we ask. Amen. Turn with me, please, initially to the book of 2 Kings and chapter 14. Because there's a little bit of a backstory to Jonah that we can sometimes miss. I've sometimes wondered if he really doesn't belong in the book of prophets at all, but maybe somewhere in the book of Kings, because he follows along from Elijah and Elisha and those group of prophets who did a lot of things as well as said a lot of things. And somehow the message they brought was so often through what they did, just as much as what they said. And as the second book of Kings, chapter 14, Elisha has just died and in his old age. And Jeroboam, the king, second Jeroboam, the king, is on the throne of Israel. And this is the days of now of Jonah. Jonah may well have known Elisha. He may well have been one of the sons of the prophets that used to sit and learn from the older prophets. So we read these verses. Now, what the situation was at the country at the time was that there was on a kind of tipping point between whether that nation of Israel would go into exile or whether it wouldn't. It was on a tipping point as to whether God would preserve them or whether he wouldn't. It was a point where it could have gone either way. They had sinned grievously. They had, as it were, stretched the long-suffering mercies of God to the absolute limit. And we all know that Elijah and Elisha and now Jonah preached into that situation where Israel was on the verge of being taken into captivity, but it hadn't quite happened. And I was looking at some statistics just recently about the church in this country, and it's quite terrifying. I currently worship in the Church of England, and you probably know that Church of England is in pretty much in a state of chaos, really. 20,000 people every year leave the Church of England. There are 600,000 people worshipping in the Church of England on an average Sunday, which means that every in 30 years' time, there won't be anybody left because they'll all have gone. We are, all of us, in a kind of demographic cliff edge. It's lovely to be here tonight and see young people, young families, because in many churches, we're getting so old that in a few years' time, there won't be any of us. And we're facing this crisis of numbers, in a nation which is turning its back on God and shows no real interest in the gospel. And yet in other places, God is doing, you know, wonderful things. We look around the world. And so we come to just to read these verses now from 2 Kings. Israel was suffering bitterly at the hands of the oppressing forces surrounding them. The 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, the king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Jehoash, king of Israel, became king of Samaria, and he reigned for 41 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit. He was the one who restored the boundaries of Israel from Lebo Hamath to the Sea of Araba, in accordance with the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, spoken through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet from Gath Hepher. That's remarkable, hasn't it? They were being oppressed, they were being crushed by opposition, and yet God had mercy on them, and they were able to extend their borders and their boundaries despite this situation, even though the king was an evil man. And then verse 26, the Lord had seen how bitterly everyone in Israel, whether slave or free, was suffering, and there was no one to help them. And since the Lord had not said he would blot them out the name of Israel from under heaven, he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Jehoash. And that was the period in which Jonah was the prophet in Israel. And it must have been a surprise to him to be told to go to Nineveh, which is the heartland of the opposing, the enemy of Israel. Jonah, in that passage in Kings, is described as a prophet. He's described as coming from a place called Gath Hepha, which was in the territory of, the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. You remember how in Isaiah, is it chapter 9, it talks about those lands by Galilee, the lands which walked in darkness where they'd see a great light. And that was where Jonah came from and where Jesus would minister in Galilee. And that's where Jonah came from. He was described as a prophet. He prophesied successfully and wonderfully that about this temporary reprieval for Israel. And he's described also as a servant of the Lord. And that's a very powerful, telling statement. There's not that many people in the Bible are called the servants of the Lord. Abraham was, Jacob was, Moses was, and Jonah was, and supremely Israel is described in Isaiah 40 and thereof as my servant. And but Jonah is described as the servant of the Lord. And the word of the Lord comes to Jonah, the son of Amittai, Jonah chapter 1, verse, go to that great city of Nineveh and preach against it, for its wickedness has come up before me. That word great reappears several times in this book. We live in times where nothing is great, don't we, really? Everything is kind of diminished and everything is kind of dismissed and not thought very important. But Nineveh is described here as a great city and a city of great wickedness. It's described again as a great city in chapter 3. And verse 1, go to the great city of Nineveh, says the Lord, again to Jonah. And then again in chapter 4, the Lord says, should I not be concerned? The very last verse in the whole book, should I not be concerned about that great city? As far as God is concerned, it was a great city. Great in its wickedness. Great in size, numerically huge. If you've been to the British Museum, if you've seen some of the things there in the Assyrian room, they're amazing, incredible. Great in size, great in influence, great in wickedness. And God's compassion goes out to that place, those wicked people. He says, should I not be concerned about this great people? Should I not have compassion on these people, these evil people, these wicked people? Do I not have compassion for them? They are people who do not know their right from their left. They're children. They know nothing. They're ignorant. I even care about the animals. And that's how God feels about the world that we are in. This world in its wickedness, in its sin, and its evil, and its lostness, and its arrogance, its confusion, where people do not know their right hand from their left. God loves the world. He so loved the world that he sent his only son into the world to be its savior. And he has compassion for this great city. It was a great problem for Jonah. And I think we should just have some compassion for him in all this. he's told to go to this place. I mean, he could have been chopped into little pieces and hung out to dry. But I think more than that, he didn't want this nation to repent. He didn't have them on his heart. He didn't long that they might be saved. He didn't want any of them. He wanted them to be destroyed. He had no care and concern for that land. He just wanted them off his back because they were hanging over Israel, threatening them. So God says, go to them and preach again. And this was a terrible burden for him. I don't know what you think about that, but you know, life is a big thing, isn't it? It's a great thing. It's not a trivial thing. And the Christian life is not a small thing. And the work to which Christians are called and the life to which we're called is not a little thing. It's a big thing. Jesus gave a great commission to the church to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. It was not a little commission. It was a great commission. I don't know about you, but I remember when I was a young Christian. Well, no, before I became a Christian, I didn't want to become a Christian because I thought God would ask me to do something bigger than I wanted to do. I thought if I bow the knee to Christ, if I give my heart to Him, He'll put something on me I don't want to do. He'll send me somewhere I don't want to go. Make me do something I don't feel inclined to do. And Jesus said, didn't he, you know, you don't, if you're going to build a tower, you sit down, you count the cost, you decide if you've got enough bricks and enough money and enough sand and all the rest of it, enough people to build it. And if you haven't, you don't go ahead or you look like an idiot. And I didn't want to become a Christian because I didn't felt I didn't have it in me. I didn't want, really, to obey God. I didn't want to do what God puts in front of us and puts in front of all of us. I didn't know what it was to be a joy-filled, happy, lively, cheerful Christian. I just felt it was like a burden put in front of me. And Jonah gets this burden on him to go to Nineveh. And the ministry of the church, friends, is a burden, isn't it? We have the word, we have the gospel, we have the Bible. And, you know, for prophets in the old days, it was like it was a burden on their hearts and on their minds. You know, Jeremiah said, didn't he? And it's like a fire in my bones. I've got to share this word. And it brought him into such trouble and such difficulties. And Jonah felt the burden of the word on him, that God said, go to this great city of Nineveh and preach against it. It was no light thing. It was no small thing. And Jonah runs away from the Lord. But if you've got a proper translation, I'm reading from the NIV here, but if you've got a proper translation, it will say he ran away from the face of the Lord. He ran away from the presence of the Lord. It wasn't just so much the thing that God had asked him to do. It was the presence of the Lord. He'd spent his life, his time as a prophet in the temple. He knew what it was to be on his knees before God in God's presence. He knew what the presence of God was. And that was the burden on him. He sensed that word in his heart. He sensed that pressure on his spirit that God had laid on him. I long for that, you know, in our churches, that we will know that presence of God powerfully among us. It won't just be something that we hear and then walk away. But we'll know the presence, the felt presence, the dynamic of God, as it were, pressing our souls with his mercy and his word and his truth. convicting us of our need and our sin. And this word came to Jonah and he ran from the presence of the Lord. Do you feel that? The pressure on him. Of course, you can't go from the presence of the Lord. Isn't that what the psalmist says? Where can I go from your presence? If I go to the other side of the sea, you're all going to be over there, so it doesn't make any difference. If I go to the depths of hell, you'll be there. If I put the wings of the morning, or whatever he says, and fly off like a dove somewhere, you'll be there. Where can I go from your presence? But Jonah went from the sense of God's presence, the feeling of God's presence, the knowledge of his presence, into a place where God was present, but in a very different way. And he goes down to Tarshish. You know, you might think, well, why didn't he just stay in Jerusalem and just sort of go and do a bit of gardening or whatever? Why did he have to go off to... Well, because he had to get away. He felt that he had to get away from that atmosphere, that place where God was speaking to him and burdening him. I just as an aside, if the things that God puts on our hearts, we mustn't turn away from them. That is disobedience. Go, says God. And Jonah ran away and headed for Tarshish. And, you know, you might have felt, well, the providence of God was all in his favour. You know, there was a boat, there was a ship, he had the money in his pocket, the sun was shining, the sea was looking beautiful, and everything looked rosy. So he goes abroad, but he has not gone in obedience to God. That was the burden he had on him. That was to go to that great city, that great place, that great work that God had called him to do. Friends, we are called to serve God. We are called to work for him. We are called to share the gospel. We are called to take that word out and to preach. We are called to pray. We are called to spend time in the presence of God, and that's a wonderful privilege, friends. But Jonah turned away. The burden was too great. The burden was too heavy. And that's what disobedience is, friends. Sometimes we just want out. We just want to get a bit of space. It just and I've been there. And I know in my own experience that's true, but it's not a happy place. Sometimes when things go wrong in our lives, it could be something massive, it could be like a bereavement or a financial crisis or something goes wrong, you think, maybe God will just cut me a bit of slack, maybe you'll just give me some space, maybe I could just do my own thing for a bit and, you know, not worry and be out of here. I just can't cope with all this. That is how it is sometimes. We sometimes have an opportunity to witness to a friend and we don't do it. It's just like it's all too much and we don't. Sometimes we get opportunities to do things and we don't do them. Jonah ran away from the Lord. Everything seemed to be going in the right direction except Jonah was going in the wrong direction. And God, not into a great city now, it's a great wind. The Lord sends a great wind on the sea. That word wind is usually translated spirit in the Old Testament. And surely we're being reminded that the Spirit of God was at work in this situation. It was the Spirit of God who brooded over the waters in Genesis chapter 1. And here the Spirit of God, the Lord, sends this great wind, this calamity, this storm, And we see God at work in nature here and in the storm. And you can't run from God. And, you know, this pandemic that we've been going through, this is of God. This God has ordained this. And these things don't just happen. There's nothing which just happens. God controls all things. He controls everything, every molecule in the universe. As I think Sproul says, there are no maverick molecules. God is controlling all things. The wind, the waves. We know that, don't we? Jesus stood up in the boat. There was the storm. He said, "Peace, be still." The wind, the waves, they obey him. They do what he bids and what he asks. And we're told here, unequivocally, the Lord sent this great wind on the sea. And we face great calamities facing us in the future. Probably things will happen as a result of the climate change. All that, you know, what can we do about it? Well, maybe a little. We may be able to tinker at the edges with things. But, you know, what can we ultimately do? Nothing. God is in control of all things. That doesn't mean we shouldn't care. It doesn't mean we should just sit back and let it happen. But ultimately, he is in control. Because he is building his purpose. He's doing his will. He is building his kingdom in his way. There's nothing that's happened from the day the universe was created until the day when it's all consummated that has not been in the plan of God. It's not been with the aim and intention of building a kingdom for Jesus Christ here on this earth. Everything has happened to that end and for that purpose. For no other reason. And even, friends, we must believe that even when we see the very worst things going on in the world, the tragedies, the crises, the wars, the famines, the things we can't get our heads around, all that is in the plan of God. And it's all that, ultimately, somehow or other, the kingdom of Jesus Christ will be built. We've been studying the book of Ruth in St. John's, and I was just looking at your little chart there at the back earlier, and Ruth was a Moabite. You weren't supposed to marry Moabites, but Boaz married a Moabite. But on the other hand, you were supposed to care for your brother's widow. And so I guess the compassion of the one overcame the disobedience of the other, if I can put it like that. But God was in that. And then Ruth was a Moabite. And the Moabites were descended from Lot. Remember Lot, rescued by the skin of his teeth from that city, the Sodom and Gomorrah, where the fire and the brimstone came raining down and almost destroyed him. And from all that came Jesus. It's amazing, isn't it? Through that line of Lot and Moab and Ruth and all the rest of them. Just when you think it's all going to be snuffed out, it springs back to life. God's kingdom cannot be thwarted. He is doing all according to his will and for his purposes. And God sends this great storm on the sea. He's not going to let Jonah get away with this. The amazing thing, it's almost the biggest miracle of the book here, is that Jonah is asleep in the boat. The storm is so violent that the hardened sailors are crying out in desperation and in fear. And yet Jonah is asleep. Arise, I think it says probably in a proper translation. Just like God had said to Jonah in verse 1, arise and go to that great city of Nineveh. Now the captain of the ship comes to him and says, arise, wake up. What are you doing? Sleeping in the ship, sleeping in the storm. And almost seems incredible, doesn't it? And yet, that's how it is so often, friends, with us. When the world is going to pieces and the church is asleep. And we're told over and over again, aren't we, that we are to be awake. Arise, O sleeper, arise from your bed. You know, Christ will give you life. The church at, was it Sardis or Smyrna? They're told to wake up, you know, to wake up. Jesus came to his disciples. So could you not watch and pray for 1 hour? No, we were sleeping. At the most crucial moment in the life of Christ, when he had asked them specifically to sit there and pray for him and with him, they were sleeping. There will be those who are sleeping when Jesus returns. Remember the wise virgins and the foolish virgins? Many in the church will not be ready. They'll be asleep. How can you sleep? Friends, how can you sleep? That's what it says. How can you sleep in the midst of all this? In the midst of all this, friends. And particularly, how can you sleep when God has put this call on your life and this burden on you to serve him? I'm not going to prolong this, so I really wanted just to concentrate on that this evening. And there's so much more in this chapter, but I want us just to think about this matter of running away, this matter of disobedience, this matter of shutting our eyes in the light of the great things that the church is called to do and to be. Sometimes I think it just kind of seems like a small thing to be a Christian. It seems like an insignificant thing. It seems that I've got not much part in all this anyway. What difference am I going to make to anything? I don't know whether I've not read the book, but I've seen the book title. It's a Spike Milligan book. It's called Hitler. It's entitled in big letters on the front, Hitler, My Part in His Downfall. And of course, he was a little private somewhere on the back, you know, in the back of beyond during the war. But he had a part to play, and we all have a part to play in the kingdom of Christ, in the kingdom of Jesus, and in the work of the church. Sometimes we have to continually, you know, ask ourselves, what is it that you would have me do? Because things change. Sometimes we can't do things which we would have done years ago, and the time may come when we're so old and stupid and deaf that we won't be asked and won't want to come and speak to anybody anymore, but find something else to do. But I was just so encouraged yesterday. I had a friend of mine who came to pick up books from me for Book Aid. He came. I'm a Book Aid collector for this Christian charity called Book Aid, and this friend Stuart came down in his van to collect these boxes from me, and I said, what have you been doing, Stuart? He said, well, I was up at 6 o'clock this morning on my exercise bicycle. And then I said, then I went down to the church, he said, and I then distributed meals to these people from the church, you know, who haven't got any you know, distributed food out into the community. And then he got in his van, and then he drove down to Trowbridge and picked up books from Trowbridge. And then he came down to me and picked up a garage full of books. And then he's going on to Bridport to get another load of books. And he's going. And then I said, "How old are you, Stuart?" He said, "I'm 73." God has given him the strength and the grace to serve. And in a few days, he'll be driving to London through all the thick of the traffic in this van of his, offloading these books into the warehouse. And he just impresses me so much. By his energy, his spirit, and his obedience to the work that God has given him to do. It should not feel like a burden. You know, that attitude I had when I was young was a sinful attitude. Jonah's attitude was a sinful attitude. It was a great privilege that he was being given to go to that city and preach the gospel. And in his heart of hearts, Jonah knew that God was compassionate, and we find out later in the book that he knew that God was likely to save them under the preaching of the word. He knew that he was a prophet of God, and he had the word of God burning in his heart, and if he'd gone in faithfulness, God would have received that, as later happened. And the great thing about Jonah is, you know, that he gets this second chance. And it's a wonderful thing to be a Christian, because wherever we are on the Christian life, we've got a lot of failure behind us. A lot of things that we've screwed up, a lot of things we haven't done right, a lot of things we could have done differently, a lot of things that we've failed to do, a lot of disobedience. God maybe has sent storms into our lives. And it's interesting that before Nineveh ever gets before Jonah ever gets to Nineveh, he's forced to bear his witness to these sailors on the boat, who then turn to God themselves. He doesn't own up there, does he? He says, you know, who are you? Where are you coming from? What are you doing? He says, I'm a Hebrew, yes. I worship the Lord, yes. Who made the sea and the earth, the sea and the land, yes. He doesn't own up to being a prophet. He's kind of keeping stum about that almost. He doesn't. Maybe he feels that I don't deserve to be called a prophet anymore. You know, I've screwed up. I've lost it. I've caused all this mayhem. So he doesn't admit to that. He just says, I'm a Hebrew. I worship the Lord. And you better chuck me in the sea, because that's all I'm fit for. I'm a complete waste of space. It's striking how God has mercy on him. We know what happens. There's the verse. Salvation is of the Lord. There he says it, right in the middle of the fish. God has mercy on him, and he gets the second chance. And I just struck by. We turn to the book of John in conclusion, the Gospel of John, and. I can find the place. Remember, Peter had miserably failed to acknowledge Jesus, he denied him. He had pretended with oaths and curses that he didn't know Jesus. Right at that point, when Jesus would have valued, no doubt, support and prayer, Simon pretended not even to be a believer. And Jesus catches up with him after his resurrection. Asks him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And if you've got an old proper Bible, as I keep saying, it'll be son of Jonah. Son of Jonah, do you love me? Strange thing to call him that, isn't it, son of Jonah? I wonder if Jesus was thinking, you're a bit like Jonah, Peter. I've come to you again. I just want to know if you love me, if you'll follow me, if you will feed my sheep. Tell you the truth, when you were younger, you dressed yourself, went where you wanted. When you were old, you would stretch out your hands. Someone else would dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. We all know what happened. But wonderful that Jesus should reinstate this person, his disciple, Peter. And slightly odd, whether intentionally or not, I don't know, that he calls him the son of Jonah. A bit of a Jonah. Perhaps we're all a bit like that at times. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for the burden of your word. And yet, Lord, sometimes we feel it's so great. Your gospel is so great. The need is so great, the world is so great, and we are so weak. And Lord, that we are often rebellious and sinful, and we make excuses. Lord, we thank you that ultimately we cannot escape from your hand if we belong to you. We thank you that just as you had mercy on Jonah, Lord, you've had mercy on us so many times. You've been faithful to us. So many times you've brought us back. And Lord, I pray for any here tonight, Lord, who have wandered away, who have disobeyed, who are tempted. I pray that you would draw them back in your mercy. I pray for each of us, Lord, that you would give us the courage and the faith to carry that burden of your truth and your word, and to share your gospel with those around us. We thank you for this church, and we pray that the light may shine out. Lord, we need to carry this burden and this weight on our hearts. We need your Holy Spirit to fill our minds, our hearts, enliven us and quicken us, that we might serve you with joy, and it might not be a burden. We thank you that your burden is easy and it is light, and we pray that we might know that in our experience, for your name's sake and for the glory of Jesus. Amen.